Chapter 10, starting in verse 16. This is the word of God. Give your special attention to the reading of it. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he add his blessing to it. Well, all of us know something of what it means to fear. We fear for our safety almost every day in some shape or form. Children, you know something of what it's like to know the pang of fear when you're perhaps in a crowd of people and you don't know where mommy and daddy is. We know the anxiety that can overwhelm us when we're sitting in the driveway waiting for the gates to open and you see someone walking up the road, or you hear that thud in the middle of the night and you wonder what's going on. Or there's the fear of man that I think grows more and more, at least the temptation to fear man as we grow older. There's the fear of the criminal lurking down the street, but there's also the fear of what your friend might think of the opinions or the convictions that you might hold. There's the fear of those who will persecute us and revile us for our confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's the fear of God, which Scripture has much to say of. But oftentimes that fear is misconstrued and it's thought of in terms of a slave cowering under the whip, as if God is this tyrant. Yes, God is holy, but the word of God is clear that he is also a merciful and benevolent God. So if you have faith this morning, we fear God in a holy and sanctified way. We behold him as a holy judge, but also a loving and caring Father because of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, what we've seen in the Gospel of Matthew as we've been working through it over the last few months is that early on, it's apparent that Jesus does not seem like anything like a judge. He's born in a manger. He's born in a pretty it comes from a pretty obscure hometown. And nevertheless, as we see this gospel unfold, we get a clear vision that this is God incarnate. He is the judge of the universe. And we've seen increasingly that he speaks with unparalleled authority and power. Yes, he is holy judge. and he will judge the world in righteousness on that final day. But we also have seen, those of us who have ears to hear, that God in Jesus Christ is also the herald of salvation. He comes proclaiming comfort to those who know that they are sinners and estranged from God. He comes bringing the promises of God that are set forth in the Old Testament fulfillment in his promise, his person and work. And we've seen that throughout the Sermon on the Mount, with the miracles of Jesus that he has performed, especially towards the oppressed and the afflicted, that Jesus is not like any old prophet. He's not even like Moses. He transcends any figure, any king, any mortal being that we've seen in the old pages of the Old Testament. And he calls people to follow him. He's called disciples to heed the charge, to forsake all, and to follow him on that way to Calvary. And he has told us in no uncertain terms that if we are to be Christians, if we are to be followers of our Lord Jesus, we can be sure to expect persecution. That is hostility for the faith that we profess. So in the verses leading up to our passage this morning, in verses 16 through 23 of chapter 10, Jesus has warned the disciples that they will be reviled and scorned. They will even be put to death for taking the name of Messiah upon their lips. Now in verse 23, this missionary call that he has given to the disciples to go out to the towns of Israel falls out of view. In our passage, verses 24 through 33, the focus here of our Lord is the appropriate response from the disciples, as well as you and I, to persecution that will come to us as we follow Jesus. And so the bottom line, the gist of our passage, is that Jesus is trying to persuade us that we are not to fear man, despite what man can do to us and our bodies, but rather to fear God. So in doing so, Jesus not only warns the disciples, you and I, against apostasy, but also encourages us, spurs us on to faithful obedience and perseverance as we live out our lives in obedience to God. So in our first verse, verse 24, I think the translation that we have here doesn't really do justice to the words of Jesus when he addresses his disciples here. He says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. But I think the second half of that verse is better translated, a slave is not above his master. This is a striking turn of phrase. It should jolt us, because up until this point, there has been reference to the disciples being subservient to God. God the Father is master. But this is the first time that Jesus has spoken of himself as master and his disciples as slaves. Again, this points to the unique authority of Jesus. He alone dictates the conduct of his followers. He has the authority to tell them what to believe and what to do in terms of their lives. But the term slave here is a pregnant term. You'll see throughout the New Testament, especially in the Pauline epistles, that there's this term used to describe those who've been bought at a price, right? We have been liberated from bondage as sinners to the curse of the law. We have been set free through Jesus Christ, and we are now the property of God. We are slaves, not of sin any longer, but slaves of righteousness, slaves of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore, we are to do his bidding. But God, we know, is not capricious. He is righteous and good, so that whatever his word says, we are to do. And so what Jesus is saying here, and it's a bit cryptic at first glance, but he's basically saying that a disciple can't expect any different treatment than his master. A slave can't be expected to be treated any different from his master. So if a master decides to take on a certain condition and happily submits to it, how can the slave expect to have any other condition other than that which his master has undertaken or submitted himself to? And again, because the disciple has been bought at a great price, and in the case of Jesus Christ, we know what he endured in order to set us free. Now, verse 25, Jesus says that a slave or a disciple can't expect to be more than like his master. What exactly does Jesus mean here? Well, on the one hand, he's in effect saying it's enough to be like one's master. But that likeness, we need to be careful here, does not mean that we somehow partake of the essence of Jesus Christ, as if we are an exact replica of him. Now, that's impossible because Jesus is the God-man. We are not God, and more than that, we are sinners. So this likeness is really the sense of resembling Jesus. And more specifically, it's resembling him, on the one hand, in his sufferings that lead to glory, but also it's that resemblance of a ever-increasing holiness or righteousness that is befitting of someone made in the image of God, but also now being renewed in the image of Jesus Christ. And this is brought out further for us in the second half of 25. Jesus says, if they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So Jesus is the Lord, isn't he? He's the master of not the house of Satan, but rather the church. And if the Lord or the master of the church is going to be maligned, and we know that Jesus was persecuted, he suffered for the mission that he undertook for his people, we cannot expect anything other than to also be maligned and to also suffer, to also be persecuted for being followers of Jesus. And our friends, if we're honest with ourselves, if we're not Stoics, now a Stoic is someone that comes face to face with suffering, someone who finds him or herself in the midst of pain and discomfort and just shuts down emotionally, just becomes numb to the realities of what's going on around or inside him or her. We're not called to be Stoics. We are called to feel, to grieve, to acknowledge the reality of pain and discomfort in our lives. The key is, how do we respond to the temptation to fear man without looking by faith to God, in dependence upon God? And so we all know what it's like to fear in a sinful way, whether it be the fear of heights, fear of going to the dentist, the fear of public speaking, filing your taxes, sharing your faith with a friend or family member and just waiting to see the rolling of the eyes or for the friendship to be over. But Jesus says here in verse 26, have no fear of them. Do not fear them. And the them here is those men, women, who hate the gospel. In verse 16, they're referred to wolves. Early on, in the Gospel of Matthew, they're being referred to as wolves in sheep's clothing. So they're very deceptive. Those that would come into the church, and they look like and they speak like Christians, but really when you peel back the layer of clothing, they're despicable beings. They despise what we believe as Christians. But yeah, Jesus early on in verse 16 just speaks of them as wolves. And there are those that make no bones about the fact that they hate Christ and his church. And they go after us with tooth and nail. And it can be tempting, let's face it. It can be tempting to fear when the world rails against us. Especially when the true number of believers is very few. We can feel so insignificant. And we can throw off our hope. Is God really real? Or if he is, we do believe, real, is he really going to be there for me in the moments of trial and temptation? And so what should we do in those hours, those times of fear? Well, Jesus gives us the first nugget of encouragement in the second half of verse 26. He's basically saying here, be hopeful, be encouraged, for the gospel, the kingdom of Christ, will continue and is continuing. Yes, it starts off small. It starts off with a whisper. I mean, so far in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has not been very keen to just let it all hang out in terms of who he is and what his kingdom is about. He's done it in a very hidden way. But as the gospel unfolds, it becomes more apparent and more public what Jesus and the good news of the kingdom is all about. And so just like a mustard seed, the kingdom progressively grows and unfolds. And so we should be encouraged as we consider the hand of God as it has worked throughout the history of salvation. That God remains faithful to build his church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so what we are to do as Christians, just like the disciples in the first century, is on the one hand, not retreat and recoil in fear when we are persecuted for what we believe. But the flip side, and putting it positively, we're actually to advance. We're to push forward into the enemy territory, as it were. We are to not only not fear, but positively proclaim and witness to the good news. We are to proclaim the gospel from the housetops, the rooftops. And now this is principally, if we consider the original audience here, the disciples. Remember, they were like the first century pastors. They were going out and they were preaching and teaching. But this isn't just a call for pastors. Ministers to preach boldly and without fear, but also for you sitting in the pews, you who go out throughout the world in your various vocations and callings, and you're given many opportunities to give an account for the hope that you have within. Would you do so by faith through the power of the Spirit, boldly, with courage? Do not recoil, for you do not do so alone. But you do so by God's power and strength. So Jesus says in verse 28, and really getting to what is perhaps the most fearful thing that could befall us as Christians, and that is to lose our very life because of our stand. He says here in verse 28, do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot harm the soul. And yet, Jesus is exciting us, exciting the disciples to faith, to not fear death. Remembering that in the first century world, the time in which these disciples were living, and we know from first, second, even third centuries of the early church that You could very likely lose your life in confessing your faith and being baptized. Just think back to Nero using Christians as candles in his garden. Those, I don't know how many thousands of Christians that were fed to the lions in the Colosseum. But we know that many of the disciples were martyred for the faith. And we know today, and we pray, don't we, every Lord's Day, for those who are being martyred, those who are being perhaps losing limbs for the sake of the gospel in the Middle East, in other parts of Africa. But nevertheless, even if this should befall us, God is giving us much comfort, isn't he? Because no mere mortal can snatch us ultimately out of the hands of our loving Father. Yes, they can bring our physical life to an end, but our souls will go on to live for eternity with our Father, Son, and Spirit. So, the focus then shifts in the second part of verse 28 to fear God. Don't fear man, but rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. These are sobering words, aren't they? Brings us back to the reality that God, Jesus, is judge. He is holy and he will not commune with sin. He will not commune with corrupt individuals. He will only commune with that which he has beautified and that which he has made righteous through his Son. But God in Jesus goes on to encourage our faith, doesn't he? In verses 29 through 31. He uses everyday realities to help put some meat on these words of encouragement for those of us who are tottering, as it were, under the weight of suffering and persecution. And he says, "You, my children, are more of more value than sparrows. And God, your heavenly Father, knows the number of hairs on your head." Yes, on the one hand, God is to be feared, for he is a holy God and he is a consuming fire. But at the same time, for you and I who believe, God is a heavenly Father to us. He can be trusted. He has nothing but our good in mind. And so therefore, if God cares for those worthless sparrows, those birds that are lowest on the totem pole in terms of value in the kingdom of birds, and these sparrows were very common in the ancient Near East. No one cared about them, but God cared about them. While they could be sold for a penny in the marketplace, they were of value to God. And he would not allow one of them to fall to the ground apart from his will, apart from his providence. So if God cares so much for a worthless sparrow, how much more does he care for you and I, who are made in his image, whom he has set his love upon from all eternity, who is purchased at the cross? And what is more, consider that God knows the number of hairs on your head. Again, this is pointing to, it's a proverbial saying. It's pointing to that which is impossible for man. Man can't ultimately protect himself from the elements of this world, from the rage of those who despise the gospel. But what is impossible for man is possible for God. He is sovereign. He in his providence rules over everything. Nothing comes into your and my life apart from his will. And so we are to contemplate these truths. We are to prayerfully meditate upon them so that they might produce confidence in us, so that we might look to God in humble dependence. And so in verse 31, Jesus continues. He's almost finished with this section. And he says, fear not, once again. This is the third time in our passage where Jesus says, fear not. Do not fear. In other words, do not be filled with a sinful, carnal anxiety and apprehension. And he builds here on these words about God's providence in verses 29 and 30. And actually echoing here what we've looked at, remember, in that great passage in chapter 6, where Jesus says, do not be anxious. Do not worry about tomorrow. You are of more value than many sparrows. Yes, our lives are not exempt from suffering. We all know that. And perhaps if you've forgotten that truth, and you're in a good season where the sun is shining, as it were, if you are a believer, you can bank on the fact that the clouds will start forming, and there will be darkness at times in the future of your lives. And what you need to tuck away then, when the sun is shining, is that God has a purpose in the midst of your difficulties, especially those that come at the hands of those that despise the gospel. Our sufferings are there to drive us to trust and dependence upon our Heavenly Father. And so in our last two verses, verses 20, 32 and 33, we are called by Jesus to acknowledge our Heavenly Father in the midst of the fear and the trepidation that can come with persecution. But recall that what Jesus has really been doing up until this point, just by way of summary here, is he's pressing us to consider the priorities in our lives. Priorities in terms of who we fear. If you take a moment and quietly reflect on what makes you afraid in this life, it says a lot about your priorities. Now, please don't get me wrong. We all struggle with fear. But what is the overarching posture and what is the overarching gaze of your heart? Is it towards God? Do you ultimately fear Him more than man? We must struggle, mustn't we, against the dread of death and the fear of man. But one of the fruits and the evidences of the reality that we have been born from above is that we are willing to confess the name of Jesus before the world in public. And so Jesus says that if you confess or acknowledge me before men, I also will acknowledge you before my Father who is in heaven. This is the fruit of an inner conviction and confidence. And that's why we actually, when it comes to those being admitted into membership, part of that process, that journey, is you have an opportunity to confess your faith publicly. Will you consider the cost, as it were, to making your faith public? And again, the cost is not, you could say, to the degree that others might have to suffer in other parts of the world today, or if we look at the earlier church, but it still will cost us. And are you willing to count the cost? And you will, if God has laid a hold of you and given you the gift of faith. For if we want peace with the Father, if we want the Father in communion, we can only get there through faith in Jesus. So if the flip side of that is if you deny Christ then before men, God will in turn deny you. And this is the fruit of a false faith, or a faith that just springs up for a while and then wastes away. And I want to just emphasize this again. Please understand. I mean, look at to the great Apostle Peter, who denied Jesus three times. That was when the windshield wipers of faith weren't working so well, and the dirt clogged up on the windshield. It didn't see very well for a time. We do struggle from time to time with fear and unbelief. But where is the direction and trajectory of your life going? Is it one of faith in the fear of God? If not, repent. Repent of your sins this morning and believe upon Christ. Look to Jesus Christ. Believe and confess your faith. For you and I are sinners, and each one of us is deserving of hell. That sobering reality that God has extended his mercy and his kindness to us in Jesus. The Father has covenanted with the Son and the Spirit to purchase an innumerable number of children for the Father to bring into his kingdom. And Jesus Christ went to the cross to purchase you and I. He never feared man along the way, even though the whole world was against him. And the Father judged him in our place. Because Jesus was judged, you and I can have confidence that we have overcome sin, death, and hell. The Holy Spirit comforts you now and empowers you to believe and confess. And so would you continue going forth now by faith through the Spirit's power, confessing the Lord Jesus Christ and remaining firm and strong in him, working out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God at work in you to will and to do unto his good pleasure. Let us pray.